a good holiday weekend with your family. I understand 69 North has been shut down, so if you're wondering where some of our brethren are from the south, they're probably stuck in traffic right now, trying to figure out how to get to the other bridge. But it's good to see everyone here. We're blessed to have Devin back with us again today, and I just want to take a moment to thank him for all the work that he's put into the last several months working with us. We do get to look forward to having him one more time with us in January for our winter workshop. Looking forward to that, but really appreciate all the work that he's put into this, and we have certainly benefited, Devin, from your preaching, your teaching. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 25. This is the center of the Gospel of Mark. We are now to the final day, really. We are going to see Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, taking the Passover, and then instituting the Lord's Supper, looking forward to what is about to happen the following day in his crucifixion. And so let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my body of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I don't know about your family or wherever you have your Thanksgiving, but in my family, it's very predictable what's going to happen. And it's very predictable who's going to be there and what we're going to eat. And there are certain things that we eat at Thanksgiving that I wouldn't eat really, honestly, at any other time of the year. But I enjoy it at Thanksgiving. Turkey is not my favorite. It's just not. But I enjoy turkey when my family is gathered around the table and we celebrate this feast together. Pumpkin pie. I would not choose that if I went to a restaurant. I just wouldn't. It's not my favorite. And yet, it's not just the food, it's the meaning behind the food. And it's the fact that it's the same menu year after year after year that in some ways makes it more special. Because it takes on a new kind of symbolic meaning, the food itself. Well, that's not even close to comparing what we're seeing here in Mark chapter 14. This feast, I mean, the Feast of Thanksgiving goes back to what? Abraham Lincoln, commemorating in some ways when the pilgrims came over. Maybe that's a myth. I don't know. But this feast, we know exactly where it came from. I mean, we can go back to Exodus chapter 12, and we can read of exactly why this feast took place. And all of the elements of the feast are still here, 1,500 years later. And by the way, this feast is still observed by Jews. 3,500 years, this feast, year after year after year, has been observed. There's been some new traditions and some things that have changed through the years. But the basic elements remain the same. The essential elements remain the same, even to this day. And so what Jesus was doing with his disciples was way more important than what we did earlier this past week in eating turkey. This had to do with their very identity. As God's people, God's saved, redeemed people, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God rescued them. He delivered them through the very events that this Passover feast commemorated. And what's interesting is that Jesus nowhere gives a detailed explanation of what the cross is about. I mean, think about that for just a moment. Now, we know what the cross means, but most of what we know about the cross is from things that were written later, notably from people like Paul or Peter. But you look at the Gospels themselves. Jesus does predict his suffering. He explains that he explains three times that he's going to suffer and die. Really, the only place where we have even close to an explanation of this is back when James and John requested for the left and right hand of authority at Jesus' side, where he explained the contrast between his leadership and that of the Gentiles. He said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then in Mark 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's it. That's the only explanation Jesus gave of the cross, is that he was going to give his life as a ransom. But what he did leave his disciples with is a feast. And really, with the intent that they would read into the feast what was about to happen to him the next day. And this feast, everyone knew the significance of this. They had been doing this all their life, exactly the same way, partaking of these same elements. And then Jesus steps into this feast and he changes it, he alters it in a way so as to point to him and what is about to happen to him. I believe that all of this section fits together in a beautiful way to explain what Jesus is about to accomplish. And so let's just begin with the first couple of verses, which set the scene. We already know that the Jewish leadership is looking for an opportunity to arrest him, but they're afraid of the crowds, and so they don't want to do it during the feast. They don't want an uproar to take place, and then they get in trouble with the Romans. And so they're looking for an opportunity. They're going to find that opportunity with Judas, as we'll see in just a moment. But before we read about that, we're told about a woman. And it's interesting where this took place. It was in Bethany. Now, John gives us a lot more details about what's going on here. We learn that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus in the Gospel of John. In fact, we read of Lazarus' resurrection in John chapter 11, and then John chapter 12, we read about Mary presenting this costly gift. But anyway, we're told here that it was in the house of Simon the leper. And I would suggest to you that Simon was no longer a leper. But don't you kind of see what's taking place? Don't you kind of assume that this is one of those lepers that Jesus has healed? Yet he's kept the designation. And perhaps to the end of his life, he was known as Simon the leper. The leper who was cleansed. And so once again, we see not only Mary showing great appreciation for Jesus, but also this man named Simon. But it's interesting that Mary's name is not mentioned here. She is totally, completely anonymous. We're just told that it was a woman. And that she had an alabaster flask of ointment that was made of pure nard, very costly. In fact, we're told it would have been 300 denarii. If she had sold it, that's nearly a year's wage. And so an extravagant gift. John tells us that it was so extravagant that when she broke it, it just filled the whole house. It was almost obnoxious. Have you ever been in a small room with someone who's maybe wearing too much perfume? I kind of get the sense that that's the way it was. It would almost take your breath away. And so she didn't just pour a little bit or use a little bit on Jesus' head. She breaks it and pours the whole thing on Jesus' head. And this draws a lot of criticism because they say, well, this could have been used to give to the poor. John adds the detail that it was Judas who was kind of leading this objection, but he wasn't so concerned about the poor, but rather he was a thief and he was always looking for an opportunity to take something from their common purse. Anyway, it says that Jesus rebukes them. He says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And then he tells us this in the last verse, and I think this is really significant. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Notice that he's connecting this act of costly, sacrificial worship to the gospel itself. This is not just some random event that took place and it really didn't have any meaning, but rather this event in some way is connected to the gospel, because Jesus predicts wherever the gospel is proclaimed, this story, this act of sacrifice is going to be told about her. And this is the opening, really, of the scene. I mean, all of the events that took place over these 24 hours when Jesus is arrested and betrayed and beaten and then tried and crucified, it all begins with this event. This event. Why is that? Well, before I answer that question, let me first back up and ask the question, why is she doing this? Well, one suggestion, which may be right, would be she's doing this just because she is so thankful for what Jesus has just done for her brother. I mean, if someone came to your brother's funeral that you love so much, and here you are weeping at the tomb, and someone comes in and raises him from the dead, what would you not give as a present to say thank you? And so that's entirely possible that she's doing it for that reason. But I don't think so. Because of what Jesus said, not just about the gospel, but notice what he said about why she did this. He says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And I'm just going to take that at surface value. Meaning, she didn't do this unknowingly preparing his body for burial, but rather she knew what was about to happen to him. You say, well, how would she know? Well, he's told the disciples three times that this is going to happen. And while no one else really understood or got that Jesus really was serious, I'm going to suffer and die and then be raised, she was like, wow, Jesus is going to do that for us. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so perhaps for both reasons, perhaps out of gratitude for what Jesus had just done for her brother, but then also anticipating what was about to happen, she literally takes that and says, I'm going to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Another thing, and I don't know, I need to be careful not reading too much into the text. Jesus later is going to take bread and he's going to break it. And then he's going to take a cup and he's going to say, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. What does she do with this ointment? She takes the flask and breaks it, and then she pours it out on him. Just an interesting detail. May just be happenstance. May just be coincidence. Or it may be something more, telling us what this is pointing to. But in contrast to this woman's gracious, extravagant, sacrificial worship of Jesus, we're presented Judas, whom we are told, and told again and again, he was one of the 12. Went to the chief priests in order to betray him. So while this woman is just giving up everything, an extravagant gift, he's looking for how he can use Jesus for money. And the chief priests and the elders were very glad because now they don't have to worry about the crowds. Now they can have a private moment with Jesus because they have one of the insiders. They have one of the 12 who will stake out an opportune time when they can do this secretly and privately and not in front of the crowds. And we'll see that happen shortly. But then we're told on the first day of unleavened bread, and that's how this whole scene began, in chapter 14, verse 1, 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're told on the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lambs, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And this is it reminds you of what happened before with the donkey. Jesus just tells them, well, go in to the city, you'll find a man carrying a jar, ask him and he'll lead you to this room. It's almost like out of a spy movie or something, right? But he does, and he shows them this large, furnished upper room, and it's there that we have Jesus Passover with his disciples. Now, do you have a picture in your mind of what this looks like? If this is the picture that comes to your mind, and this is a beautiful picture, by the way, would love to see it, Leonardo da Vinci's, one of his most famous works of the Last Supper with his disciples. This is not what it looked like, okay? Because, number one, they never sat at a table like this to eat. When the Jews would eat, they would sit, recline, is what the text says, on the ground. They would have very short tables. Think about the tables that you see in the Orient, in the Far East, in Japan, where people just recline at the table, and that's what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. And whereas this just shows the 12 with Jesus, we know that there are more people in the room. Because when Jesus kind of drops the first bomb of the night, and he says, somebody's going to betray me. Imagine that. They're all feasting, and it's a very festive, very happy mood. They're enjoying this feast together. They're excited that they're with Jesus, and Jesus just says, somebody's going to betray me. And notice that they all begin to say, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Am I the one? I think kind of arguing against them being the one, by the way. Surely it's not me. You're not pointing the finger at me, are you? But Jesus says, it's one of you who is eating with me. Is it I? And then he said, it is one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Okay, so get the scene here. This is not probably a... Not only is it not a raised table, it's a lowered table, but it's probably a table arranged in kind of a U-shape with all the disciples around him. John, of course, is right next to Jesus, reclining on his chest, we're told in John. He says it is one of the 12. Well, if there's only 12 people in the room, that doesn't exactly narrow it down. He's there with all of his disciples, or at least the closest disciples to him. So you've got women in the room. You've got other men who are not one of the 12. And so that makes it even more intense. Oh, well, surely not. Surely not one of the 12. And Jesus says, yes, it's one who is dipping bread into the dish. And then he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is prophesied. This is going to happen. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And then he adds, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That's how serious this is. But then we're told that he took bread as they were eating. They're enjoying the Passover feast. Everything is kind of going by order. There is a certain order, a tradition of how this was done among the Jews. And no doubt Jesus is following at least some of that tradition with his disciples. There was just a certain order of when you would take a cup, when you would say a blessing, when you would sing one of the Psalms. Psalm 113 to 118 were the Psalms that they would sing. So there was singing, there was eating, there were prayers, there were blessings. And at some point during all this, as they were eating, he took bread. And we know that this is unleavened bread. He took this bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. This bread, this unleavened bread, represents me, what I'm about to do for you on the cross. I am going to be broken. And he gives this broken bread to them. I'm giving my body for you, is, I think, the intent of this. And then it says that he took a cup, the fruit of the vine. And when he had given thanks also for the cup, he gave thanks for the bread, he gave thanks for the cup, he gave it also to them. And they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant. Remember, that's what Moses in Exodus 24 said about the blood of the sacrifices. This is the blood of the covenant. And he sprinkled the law that had just been given to them, and he also sprinkled the people, throwing the blood on the people. And this was the blood of the covenant. Now Jesus is saying, this cup is the blood of the covenant, which he says is poured out for many. Now the Passover feast was only for those who were part of the covenant, only for the Jews, for those of Israel. But this cup, this blood was going to be poured out for many. It was going to be given to all so that all could be a part of this covenant and enjoy this feast. And then he adds, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. A lot of things going on here. First of all, he's saying that he is going to drink this again. He's going to die the next day, and that's heavy on his heart, but he also believes that he's going to be raised and that he once again will be with his disciples, and he is with us even today as we commemorate this feast every first day of the week. But it also emphasizes the fact that this will be the significant event that will bring about the kingdom. That by his death, by his body being broken, by his blood being poured out for many, by this covenant being established, that he will reign. This is not going to be a defeat for the Son of God. This is going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. It's going to be the way that the Son of David will take his rightful place at the right hand of God to sit on his throne. And that's where Jesus is today. And he still feasts with us as we take the bread and as we take the cup. There are all kinds of applications that we can make from this. But I want us to focus on just one. I remember a woman, incidentally, that I respect very much as an incredible Bible student, commenting to me one time that when she would take the Lord's Supper and when she would read this passage and she would get to the point where Jesus announces that one of the 12 is going to betray him, that she asked this question to herself. As she takes the bread, as she takes the cup, there in the presence of Jesus, she asks herself the question, Lord, is it I? Is it I? As we together as God's family take the cup and we take the bread this morning, that is an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and say, am I truly offering to God my first and my best in worship? Am I sacrificing all that I have extravagantly, sacrificially, offering myself as that unnamed woman that we know to be Mary gave to the Lord her best, pouring that oil on his head. John tells us pouring it on his feet as well. Or am I not fully with the Lord? Am I using him in some way for my own benefit? Because I'm not really concerned about him at all. I'm only concerned about myself. Will you pray with me? Great God and Father, we come to you this first day of the week, so thankful that you have left us this feast by which we can remember your Son and our Savior. We gather as your family. This is a family meal, a communion of the body of Christ. And Father, we come in remembrance, realizing that this is a sacred memorial feast that has been held for thousands of years. And Father, we realize that this is a meal that was instituted by our Lord himself, when on the night before he would suffer and die for us, he told his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so, Father, as we gather around his table this morning, remembering him, help us to look deep into our hearts and ask ourselves the question, or ask the Lord the question, Lord, is it I? And Father, if there is anything in our life that is not in harmony with your will, if there is a part of ourselves where we are withholding or even rebelling, and thus partaking in a very hypocritical way as Judas did, Lord, I pray that we might be pricked in our heart this morning and that we might make whatever changes we need to make. But Father, I'm so thankful for Mary and for those who have a heart like Mary, who don't care what other people think, who simply come out of gratitude and in an extravagant way offering their best. And Father, may we all have that heart of Mary to worship the Lord this morning. And now, Father, as we depart to our Bible classes, we pray that you would bless all of us who are studying and reading your word, to open our hearts to it, bless those who are teaching, and may all that we do and say and even think this day be a glory to you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.